Well, I am excited to kick off our seasonal study of a book of the Bible together, and we're doing the great book of Romans this time around, and I'd love to start like we normally do with some questions. So how was your group time? What are some of the things that you guys talked about or are most excited about learning this semester? An in-depth study. Excellent.
Faith.
I'm sorry?
Faith.
Faith. Learn about faith. Good. What else? Yeah. Yeah, learning to kind of live life with the understanding of the gospel, living in and through it, and not just as an academic idea. Excellent. Anything else? All right. Well, today, I'm just going to give us a high-level overview of the book of Romans. We're going to talk about who it was written by, who it was written to. We're going to talk about some important things to notice when we're studying it. But to start off, I want to remind you of how central this book is. I mean, if you look throughout church history, this was, I mean, for the early church, it was one of Paul's longest letters and probably the most systematic outpouring of his heart and his understanding of the gospel for us. One of the central themes that we'll come back to again and again is this idea of unity, how the Jews and Gentiles have now been both united by faith into Christ. And we'll talk a lot about how that ought to shape our particular lives. Romans is about God in action in Christ, saving sinful people from Israel and the nations for his coming kingdom. Now, Romans is a beautiful book, and it's a great book, but it's also a dangerous book. Now, why do you think I would say that? Why can it be a very dangerous book? Did I get your attention? Okay, it's written to a church who's kind of living at the center of the Roman Empire at the time. Yeah. But I mean dangerous for us. Yeah, there are radical ideas foreign to the culture in which we live. Yeah. There's warnings. That is true. Let me back up for just a second. Let's talk about another big picture idea here. Why do we have this book? I mean, think about some of the verses that come to mind that explain what Scripture is. What is it? Why do we have it? Instruction. Yes. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, adequate for every good work. So that we may be equipped, adequate for every good work. That's one of the reasons Scripture was written. What else?
Revelation, it reveals God.
Yes, it reveals God to us. Good. All Scripture is God-breathed, Peter tells us. It transforms us. Good. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us. Or how about Romans 15, 4? The things written in the former days were written for our instruction, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Or maybe going back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things written were written for our instruction, that we might be careful to do all that is written. The Bible was given to us for instruction, that we might be transformed. So when we're looking at a rich theological book like Romans, why might it be dangerous for us? Yeah. Yeah, we can get focused on following rules so we miss the gospel. That's true. Yeah, it could set us against the culture, which could be dangerous for us. Yeah. I think that's the biggest danger of the book of Romans for us here today. It's so theologically rich. We can get caught up in all the head knowledge and all the things it tells us about God and never be transformed by it. Information that does not lead to transformation is just hypocrisy. Let me say that again, because I'll say it a lot this semester. Information that does not lead to transformation is just hypocrisy. We can love getting together and talking about Romans and the great theological themes that are part of this book, but never actually be changed by it. And friends, that is the most dangerous place for your soul to be. It's to be constantly engaged with God's word, but never transformed by it. It's as if the ocean of God's word washes up on the stony hardness of your heart and leaves another layer. And it can just become, it can build up and build calluses. So where you're not only not transformed by it, eventually you become bored with it, and then you don't really pay attention to it anymore. It's very subtle, but that is the largest, in my opinion, for us here today, the biggest danger studying the book of Romans is that we wouldn't actually be transformed by it. So here's a couple goals I have for us as we walk through the study of Romans together. Number one, it's transformation. We want to be changed by encountering God in new and glorious ways through the book of Romans. Number two, and this is related, it's the proper posture when we come to the book of Romans. There's a philosopher in the last century, 1900s, who tells this story. And he tells the story of this king who sends out this decree. And everybody receives the decree from the king. And they talk about it. And they talk about what it means and what it doesn't mean. And what they like about it and what they don't like about it. And who it applies to and why it doesn't apply to them. But they never get around to actually doing anything about it. And that's not very honoring to the king. And so when we read Romans, we ought to sit under the word, thinking, what is God's word telling me to do or to change? Not just, what did I like about it? What did I learn? What are some ways that I could change possibly sometime in the future, right? But what is God's word saying to me right now, and how ought I to be changed by it? This ought to lead to life-on-life application, And so this is one of my other goals for us in our time in Romans, is that your table groups would cultivate this in the relationships that you're forming, that there would be some life-on-life encouragement, that you would encourage one another day after day so that no one is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, that there's a culture of vulnerability and safety and challenge that God expects from his people. And then the last thing, there ought to be a growing unity. We have, the book of Romans is a lot about how the gospel unites different peoples. The Jews and the Gentiles were enemies, and yet they learned to come together and love one another. And our culture today loves to form community through similarity. We like to hang out with the people our age and with the people who do stuff that we do and like the things that we like. And whenever we bump into those situations where there's somebody who thinks a little bit differently than we do or has different preferences or different personalities, it causes tension. And the first thing we want to do is be like, I'm out. But that's not the unity that the gospel brings. One of the most impactful books that I've read about community is a book by Bobby Jameson called Compelling Community. It's about how the gospel shapes the church. And one of the questions he asks at the very beginning of his book is, if the Holy Spirit left your church, what would change? And if we're all doing groups and hanging out together simply based on preferences and similarity, then we're really not doing community any different than the world does community. Your ability to love and have unity with people who are different than you is one of the hallmarks of real gospel change. And so one of my hopes through our study together is that you would learn to live and practice this type of supernatural, spirit-empowered, gospel-shaped unity with one another. Okay, that about wraps up my time, so just kidding. So those are my four goals. They're all kind of related. But the biggest one is transformation. We want to encounter God's love and God's character in such a way that we're shaped and formed by it and don't simply walk away unchanged. Okay, so let me talk about the context here of Romans. Who's the author? This is low-hanging fruit. Paul, good. He's writing probably from Corinth around 57 AD, near the end of his third missionary journey. And his audience is the mixed congregation in Rome, Jewish and Gentile believers wrestling with unity. How do we do this whole unity in Christ thing when we're completely different cultures and completely different preferences? And so the purpose is to unite Jews and Gentiles around the central thing, the gospel. It's also to ground the church in Paul's gospel before his missionary expansion. Paul has not yet, if I remember correctly, visited this particular church. And so he wants to. He eventually gets there by way of captivity. But he hasn't visited them like he has a lot of the other churches to which his letters are written. So that's one of the reasons that we have such a compelling and robust explanation of the gospel, is that he hasn't been able to be there in person. If you think about your own interactions with people, whenever you're not able to pick up the phone and have a chat with them and you have to write them something, right, it ends up being a lot longer because there's lots of subtext and things that might have been assumed based on past personal interaction that you have to make explicit. And That's actually a really good thing for us because we are very far removed from the time when this was written. And so it's great that we have this very robust and systematic letter that Paul wrote because it does a great job explaining the gospel. What is, if you were just to guess at the main theme, especially in the first chapter or first couple chapters, what would you say that would be?
Explaining the power of God for salvation to the Jews and the Gentiles.
Yeah, explaining the power of God for salvation, or the righteousness of God that's revealed in the gospel. So he starts out with kind of the universal need of both Jews and Gentiles. He talks about the provision of righteousness, which he transitioned to in chapter 3. In chapter 6 through 8, he talks about the power of righteousness and how that intersects and forms and shapes our own life. He talks about the fullness of God's plan for righteousness in chapters 9 through 11. And then 12 through 16, he moves to some practical implications. What does a church unified in the gospel look like in the daily living? And Paul, as he goes through his book, kind of alternates between confirming the gospel and defending it against Jewish objections. It's important to remember, though, that Romans doesn't stand on its own. It's a central piece of our New Testament. It's the systematic theology, basically, of Paul's letters. But it still requires the rest of the Bible to fully understand and comprehend the things that Paul says, right? Even Peter in some of his letters is like, man, some of the things that Paul writes are hard to understand. And so that's why we have a lot more writers than Paul in our New Testament, because we need the other authors and even some of other Paul's letters to give us a fuller understanding of some of the themes that are presented here in the book of Romans. Okay, here's a couple things about how to read Romans. Here's the first one. We need to understand that it is a doctrine-heavy book, and doctrine matters. Let me just say that again. Doctrine matters. We are located in South Denver as a non-denominational church, and oftentimes, non-denominational stands for compromise, unfortunately. But even though we're not associated with a particular convention, it doesn't mean that we just throw up our hands and say, well, doctrine doesn't matter. It does. What God says is important, and it impacts our daily lives. And so when we read the book of Romans, we need to understand there's a lot of doctrine that's going to be explained, and it's very important. Here's the second thing that will kind of shape how you read the book of Romans. This is a pastoral letter. Paul is a real person writing to real people. That's why I used kind of that illustration of an email that you might write to somebody that you haven't had a lot of conversations with about maybe a complicated idea, right? There's things that you have to spell out explicitly in your email, and it makes it a lot longer. And we see that in the book of Romans. Paul's writing to real Christians in a real place in time who are dealing with real problems. And because this is a letter, it's almost like we're reading one piece of an email chain and we don't have any of the other pieces. And so that's how most of Paul's letters are. and we kind of have to piece together some of the things that were happening from context. But it's important to recognize this is a letter from a real person to other real people who are asking real questions and had real problems. The third thing, we read this, I already kind of mentioned this, but we read this as scripture that God included specifically for us. We said this a lot in our last year together. Scripture was not written to us, but it was written for us. God specifically has this book in the New Testament because it's necessary and beneficial for us. And here's the last kind of tip as we come to Romans. We don't want to rush. Paul's writing, but I mean all of his letters, but especially Romans, requires patient meditation. This isn't casual correspondence. It's one of his most carefully reasoned presentations of the gospel. And doctrine becomes central. And so it's important that we kind of understand and trace Paul's argument. This is one of the big differences between this and some of the other genres that we've dealt with in our past years together. We started in Mark. We did a little bit in the Old Testament with Hosea and Esther and Ruth. Those were all narratives, and we read narrative very differently than we read a letter. When we read a letter, we're not looking for characters and taking themes from the story. We're actually tracing arguments. And so looking for key words like but and for and therefore and so that can really help us understand the ways that Paul is shaping kind of his blocks of argument. And when we train, I'd love for you to walk what God does in you, walk away with this semester. And that first one is a bigger vision of God's righteousness and glory. This is actually related to the sermon that was preached here on Sunday by Gary Thomas. He emphasized that we become entitled when we forget what God has saved us from. And so I hope Romans gives us a bigger view of who God is and what he saved us from, because that will enlarge our hearts with faith to love and to trust him more. I hope we get a deeper grasp of the gospel of grace. This is the thing that Paul emphasizes and comes back to again and again. It's not by works, it's by grace. But then how do we live out of that grace? In Romans 12 through 16, that'll be talked about. Number three, assurance of God's love for us in Christ. This is something ultimately that every Christian struggles with. The root of all temptation is the suspicion that God hasn't been good to us. Or I love how Dane Ortlund puts it in his book, Gentle and Lowly. He says, we all believe that God draws near to us, but we might suspect that he does so holding his nose. Like these stinky Christians filled with sin. And that's not God's heart for us at all. And Romans spells that out in some really practical and direct ways. And so I hope you're able to embrace that truth. Here's the fourth thing, tools to resist cultural distortions. The Roman culture had some real parallels to the culture that we live in today. And so it's my hope that we're able to draw those out into some practical application. And then lastly, a vision for unity in the church across differences, and relatedly, some practical ways to live sacrificially. Okay, so those are some takeaway themes. We've talked about what I hope God does in you. We've talked about a brief overview of Romans and how we can study it. And next week, we'll actually dive into our text starting in Romans chapter 1. All right. I have time for a couple questions before we leave. What questions do you have about anything we've talked about? You know, my cousin, his name's Foster, he lives in Oklahoma, but he practiced until he was able to make like this cricket sound with his mouth. And I've really tried to do that, and I just can't get it on command. But if I could, I'd be doing that right now. Yeah. Yes.
I hope your daughter's doing well.
My daughter is doing very well. Thank you for asking. Yeah, she has made basically a full recovery. She's a little bit behind in school, which is to be expected. They did kind of her last big procedure this last week where they stuck a little camera up into her brain and tried to figure out what happened. And they said everything looks great. They can't really figure out what happened because there's nothing there anymore. They were suspecting that they'd at least be able to figure out a cause. But no cause was determined. And so we just move forward trusting the Lord and pray that it doesn't happen again. Anything else? Yes? Favorite theme about Romans? Favorite thing about Romans. You know, I'm just going to tell you my favorite theme, because that's what I thought you said. I don't know if I have a favorite. I have three or four kind of major texts that I love to go back to in Romans. One is in Romans 4, which we'll get to, which talks about, he really describes what true faith is. And he talks, the example is Abraham. And he says, Abraham considered his own age and the barrenness of his wife Sarah. And then he considered that God was able to do all the things that he'd promised. And so he believed God. And that has been really impactful for me because my tendency is to embrace a little bit of fatalism, right? To be, well, whatever is going to happen is going to happen. And what that prevents me from doing is actually looking at the problem and engaging in the emotional turmoil that the problem brings. And that's actually what true faith does. It doesn't say, I'm not going to look at the problem, right? Stick my head in the sand. It says, it looks at the problem and considers it. And then it looks at God and considers God and says, God is faithful. And that's a very robust and challenging view of faith. Because we either don't have faith by looking at our problems and becoming very anxious about them, or just not looking at the problem and pretending it's not there. And neither of those is true faith. And so that is one of my favorite sections in this book that I think will shape and challenge us. And another big section is in Romans 12, where he talks about being transformed by the renewing of our mind. I think in our modern evangelical day, we don't really understand that true transformation comes from speaking God's word over ourselves. I think it was probably C.J. Mahaney who said back in the 90s, we listen to ourselves far more than we preach to ourselves. And this being transformed comes by remembering and speaking the truth to ourselves. And so I think that's one of the central reasons that sin grows in our lives is we forget to speak the truth of who God is and what he's done over ourselves. And we listen to the dark places in our heart or to the lies around us, and it truly does shape who we are. And the last thing that's a favorite of mine is just this topic of unity and community. Again, I think in our highly individualistic age and an age that is just saturated with social media, we've lost the ability to be friends. We've lost the ability to be friends with people who look and sound like us, let alone the people who are different than us. And so I think the book of Romans has a lot to teach us about how to practice brotherly love and sacrifice for one another and live as God's church and in a currently dark and very hard day and age. So those are my favorite things, a few of them. All right, friends, thank you so much for your attention, and I look forward to our time together.